Got a number of books I brought here today just to reference in case I need to. Thank you for being here. And we'll have a word of prayer here in just a minute, but Juanita has something she needs to say, so as in the form of an announcement. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our Sunday school hour. Brandon, would you please lead us?
Lord, we thank you for this time of learning, and I ask that our heart would be open to it, and that our time would be able to absorb and then apply the wisdom that we hear today.
Amen. So, what do you think about that title? First thing that hits you. Just your thoughts. What, you know, what's this all about? Or, oh, I know what that's all about. Brad?
Well, I hope this isn't off track, but I did a reading in Luke about the parable of the vineyard, and the man that owns the vineyard and left it out to husbandmen. He came to collect fruit. He intended to collect that fruit from his laborers. And the men that were illegitimately controlling that vineyard were misdirecting that fruit. They weren't allowing the fruit to be used for God's glory. They were using it for their own glory. And it just seems very similar to social gospel versus saving gospel.
Okay, assuming that you know what the social gospel is, and I'm assuming you do.
Right.
Bruce? Okay, so that's his response, that the social gospel has much to do with helping people, which is good, giving meals and so forth, but to the neglect, perhaps, of preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Karen? Okay, so it's the difference between the physical and the spiritual that you're talking about. So when you have the word social gospel, when that is the adjective before gospel, what is the gospel? That's something I want to introduce first. In fact, what is the believer's agenda? Now, number one, it ought to be to glorify God, and then everything else falls beneath that. But Jesus gives an agenda for the believer, for his disciples, before he ascends to heaven. And that agenda, let's just go to Acts chapter 1. Let's note verses 3 and then verses 6 through 8. Acts 1:3, to whom, that is to the apostles, he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking much about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, especially verses 6 through 8. When they therefore were come together, the apostles, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, go back to verse 3. What's he been talking about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. naturally, they're going to ask, verse 6, well, okay, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Then here we have it. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We learned in the morning services when we began in the book of Acts that this is the key verse to the entire book. So, what is our agenda according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? To be preaching the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's good news. That's what it literally means. What's the good news? Do you have a... Does anybody remember, because there is a passage that really defines the gospel? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you, Brother Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll notice that it says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Verse 1, by which, verse 2, you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, I mean, he's talking about the gospel, first of all, that which I also received, and here it is, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, part of the title that is given to each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we say, well, turn to the book of John. Turn to the book of Matthew. According to, we say. In fact, it'll be, I don't know, does your Bible have that headline when you get to the Gospels at the very beginning? Like, go to the beginning of Matthew, and how is it titled? How is the book of Matthew titled in your Bible? The gospel according to. That's what mine says. That's what yours probably says. Is that an accurate description? So was there a gospel according to Matthew and a different gospel according to Mark and a different one according to Luke and a different one according to John? It's all the gospel according to the Holy Spirit, but according to how Matthew was inspired to write his, do they conflict? People will say, yes, they do. You're going to find different things, but they can all be resolved. Here's what Jesus said, and I'll give you the reference up there, in Mark chapter 1, the gospel according to Mark, and I'm going there as soon as I can get to it, Mark chapter 1. Verse 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you jump down to verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what was the message of Jesus Christ, according to verse 15, there at the very end? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel, verse 14. Jesus commanded, believe the gospel, in verse 15. The word gospel is where we get our term evangelism. So when we say we need to evangelize, that literally means we need to preach the good news. And you'll find out that that's what it means there in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It talks about, behold, the angel says, behold, I bring to you this day good tidings, which will be to all people. It's the word evangelism right there. The preaching of the gospel was urgent for Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. The gospel is hidden to some people. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 5. Are you kind of curious as to what these verses say? There's terrible consequences for not obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. The gospel has to do with salvation. Romans 1, verse 1, then verses 15 to 17. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. So many times the word gospel is addressed time and again in the Bible, in the New Testament. The good news. So, going back to our title, social good news or saving good news? What is the gospel? I came up with a bunch of different titles that'll help us understand what I mean by social gospel or saving gospel. Here's one. The Christian's agenda on earth, social or evangelistic? Society's greatest need, bread for living or the living bread? Are you kind of getting an idea of what the difference between the two by these titles I've given? Or how about this one? Is the gospel for saving sinners or saving society? Does anybody know the passage that talks about another gospel? Can you give me a reference, Paul?
The Apostle Paul said, if any man preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed.
Yes. Pretty strong words. Anybody happen to know where that is? I heard the right book. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If any man come to you and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. This is really important. This is very important. And so I've given you each of those titles to communicate what this next part of our series is about. By the way, that's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, I'm getting into the social gospel here, because that's what has been taking place for quite a while now that has to do with new evangelicalism and so forth. I'm going to say it this way. The gospel is being redefined to remove the offense of the gospel. It is being redefined. It is being repackaged to be acceptable to men. It's being changed into another gospel. The social gospel says that man's problem is not spiritual, it is physical. Or, to give them some benefit, the social gospel says if I'm going to give them the saving gospel, I must first take care of their physical needs. That's what we want to address. Cal Thomas, years ago, Cal Thomas is a Roman Catholic as far as I know. Cal Thomas said this, the gospel has become more social than gospel, and more the earthly agenda of the Democratic Party than the kingdom of God. Whoa! I'd say he's spot on. That was back in 2000, and I thought I had the date. That was back in 2008. In other words, they're revising the message of the living bread to bread for the living. And instead of the gospel being about the hereafter, it's about the here and now. That is the social gospel, that the gospel is for the betterment of society. Feed the poor, protect the environment, relieve the oppressed. All of those things are good. By the way, I'm an environmentalist. It ticks me off when people litter. I don't like it. And I think a good Christian will be an environmentalist, just not a wacko, like Rush Limbaugh used to say. And I'm not a climate change activist. The world is looking for answers. And religion seeks to answer what happens after death by simply trying to keep people from dying. And that's closely related to the prosperity gospel, that God intends, I'm quoting something here, God intends for you to have everything you need and want. That's the prosperity gospel. Instead of man's problem being spiritual, they change it into the physical. Instead of saving men's souls, it's about saving men's bodies. It's about changing society. And instead of it being the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has become the gospel of leftism. Cal Thomas wrote that earlier. What I gave you Liberal seminaries teach a social gospel that is more social than gospel and more the earthly agenda of the Democratic Party than the kingdom of God. I always like quoting people in a political sense because it kind of gives us an idea of what even they're picking up on that Christians may not. How many of you know what liberation theology is? Okay, very, very closely related to the social gospel. Let me just give you this quote from a man by the name of Ken Blackwell. Liberation theology is a belief system about political agendas, socialistic economic policy, and redistribution of wealth. Barack Obama follows liberation theology. It's black theology in many cases. Here's the thing. This black theology has not always been taught by blacks. Liberation theology says that the blacks were oppressed and that what they're saying and doing is that the Bible and what we read about in the book of Exodus about Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel, those who have been oppressed, whether they're black or some other color, they are now being rescued, and that's what the theology of Exodus is all about. It's about the oppressed. Brandon?
Just going along with that, what's the term that's used for along these same lines of black theology, equating the historical Hebrew liberation with African-Americans?
This is it. Liberation theology. That's what that is. That's exactly it. So when I say this black theology has not always been taught by blacks, I went back and I read in a book called Free Indeed, Heroes of Black Christian History. Let me read you about a man by the name of John Chavis, who lived from 1763 to 1838. The war between the states was fought when? 61 to 65, so this is long before. And here's what this former slave said, quote, and it's not going to be up on the screen, part of it will be, what is most surprising to the modern, this is what the book is saying, what is most surprising to the modern reader are Chavis's views on slavery. In 1805, during his preaching tours, Chavis encountered a black woman who expressed her gratitude that God had brought her from her native country to this land of gospel light and liberty. This is in 1805. And said that all the blacks ought to be thankful that they were in a country where they could hear the name of the blessed Jesus and know how to escape from the bondage of the devil. Chavis approved of her sentiments and noted, I joined with this my sister in saying that it is truly a matter of thankfulness to the black people that they were brought to this country, for I believe thousands of them will have reason to rejoice for it in the ages of eternity. This is not to justify the horrors of slavery. But it's kind of interesting to hear from a former, he was actually a slave who I think had been released from slavery, and to hear him say this, because he was opposed to the abolition of slavery. I am clearly of the opinion, I should say the immediate release. I am clearly of the opinion that immediate emancipation would be to entail the greatest earthly curse upon my brethren according to the flesh that could be conferred upon them, especially in a country like ours. Very interesting statement. I know he was for the abolition of it. Just do it very gradually. Do it very slowly. Which is what our founders really, the difficulty they had when they said that we all men are created equal, they, how do we do that? And I think Brandon can you know, go along with me on this. As I've read the biographies of the early presidents, they struggled with this. George Washington owned slaves. Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. George Washington, at his death, had them released, freed. They struggled with this, knowing, okay, but how do we do this? They wanted to. James Madison, they wanted the release of these slaves. But how do you do it? and bring the South into the Union. I don't want to go into too much of that, but that's just an interesting thing. There's another black preacher by the name of John Jasper. He lived from 1812 to 1901. John Jasper was converted at age 15. That was in 1827, when his Christian owner, Samuel Hargrove, heard of his conversion. He called Jasper into his office and listened to him explain what had happened. He surprised Jasper by shaking hands with him and saying, "John, I wish you mighty well. Your Savior is mine and we are brothers in the Lord." He gave Jasper permission to go about the warehouse testifying of his salvation and then gave him the rest of the day off to go tell anyone he wished about his experience. Unlike this, the book goes on to say this, unlike many black preachers, particularly those in the North, Jasper was essentially conservative, concerned much more about preaching the gospel of salvation from sin than in any social reform. This is what I'm trying to get to. This old-time religion is not good enough for some folks in these last days. Some call this kind of talk foolishness, but if that be true, then the Bible in heaven and these Christians' hearts is full of that kind of foolishness. If this be old fogey religion, then I want my church crowded with old fogies. He was concerned more about speaking the truth than pleasing men. He once preached a double funeral for a man named William Ellison and a woman named Mary Barnes. At the opening, he said, let me say, and I'm reading exactly how it's written, so I'm going to try. I can't do it in the accent that a black person might have. Let me say a word about this William Ellison. I say it the first and get it off my mind. William Ellison was no good man. He's preaching a funeral, this man's funeral, double funeral. He didn't say he was. He didn't try to be good. And they tell me if he die as he live without God and without hope in the world, it's a bad tale to tell on him. But he fixed the story himself. As the tree falls, there it must lay. If you want folks who live wrong to be preached and sung to glory, don't bring them to Jasper. God comfort the mourner and warn the unruly. He went on to relate the godly testimony of Mary Barnes. See, here's a guy who wasn't scared to offend anybody. Even at a funeral. I try to be careful at funerals. So I look at these guys. Men who were enslaved. Man, if there was any kind of reformation that needed to take place, that was it. And those who themselves were enslaved said, no, take it, take your time. Let's do it right. And so what has happened? How is it that the gospel is being redefined? What is the devil using to unite preachers of the gospel with enemies of the gospel? Social issues. Let me see who I'm reading on this next quote. Oh, yeah. I've told you about this book. The Path to Rome, Modern Journeys to the Catholic Church, edited by Dwight Longenecker. Dwight and I were in Alpha Omega Society together at Bob Jones. He's the one who... The Path to Rome. Let me quote him here. While evangelicalism and Catholicism have been traditional enemies, there are many signs on both sides of the Atlantic that a significant shift is happening in both communities. I'm trying to remember when he wrote this. A shift is taking place. 1999. Old boundaries are dissolving. Old prejudices dying out. And old doctrinal disputes seem increasingly irrelevant. Together, evangelicals and Catholics are recognizing, out loud, a shared social concern. Both communities are working together in the pro-life movement. Hey, I'm pro-life, they're pro-life, let's get together and have a service in our church. Right? No, I can still work alongside them on something political like that. But to say, okay, we believe the same thing. And for the sake of really getting this effective, let's join hands. And let's really, you know, religiously and everything. No, that's the problem. Both communities working together for the pro-life movement, third world aid, and the push for debt relief to poor countries. In America and Britain, both traditions have come together to form political alliances which pressure their governments for the strengthening of Christian values in society. This is a hard one, because do we want Christian values in our communities? Yes, but what I find taking place is therefore we join up with these people and forget our differences, and we're scared to say anything lest it jeopardize the unity we have in accomplishing something political. I say this is difficult because, listen, if I'm fighting in the war, if I'm fighting and I'm in a foxhole and I find out the guy next to me is a Catholic, are we on the same page politically if we're fighting together? Absolutely. I'm going to fight with him. I may die for him, take a bullet for him, whatever. But I'm not going to be in that foxhole saying, hey, man, let's pray. You pray and I'll pray. Unless I first tell him, here's why I pray what I pray. I'm going to read to you his introduction, Dwight Longenecker's. This book is a book of conversion stories into the Church of Rome. He says this, at the age of 5, I first accepted Jesus into my heart, and from the evangelicals, I inherited a love for the Scriptures, along with a deep knowledge and understanding, which has been a stable foundation to build on. Then he went into the Anglican Church, and then he went into the Roman Catholic Church. I remember him. You always look back and you go, I knew something was going on. And I can say that about Dwight. Some of this social gospel could be traced back to the 1940s with the advent of new evangelicalism. And so to find out why certain kinds of fruit hang on a tree's branch, I trace it to its roots. And when you go back to the new evangelicals, one of the three areas of dissatisfaction that the new evangelicals had with fundamentalism was expressed by Harold Ockenguy in his Fuller Theological Seminary speech in 1947. And in that, he listed three things: a repudiation of the doctrine of separation, number two, a summons to greater social involvement, number three, a determination to engage in theological dialogue with liberalism. Now, you're saying, why are we going back so many years? Because we are going to see that what's happening today has roots back here. Christian Life magazine in 1956 listed 8 areas of change the new evangelicals made from fundamentalism. This is from that book, Promise Unfulfilled, that I've shared with you. By the way, any of you are welcome to look at these books. Can't check them out, but you can look at them. Number one, a friendly attitude toward science, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. Number four, an increased emphasis on scholarship. Number five, I've got highlighted, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. Number six, a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. Number seven, a more tolerant attitude toward varying views of eschatology. Number eight, a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. Now, there should be so many things in there that just send off all kinds of alarm bells to you. And it is the idea, the social gospel is the idea that believers have a social as well as an evangelistic responsibility. The social gospel is an effort to address the plight of fellow human beings as a springboard for giving them the gospel. Now, Belinda Richter is our missionary, Papua New Guinea. What is she doing there? Do you know what she's doing? Karen? She's a teacher. What's that got to do with the gospel? She has to teach? She's got to teach them how to read. So is this the social gospel? I want us to just keep stuff like that in mind as we go along. So where is there a break between the social gospel, teaching these people, helping these people, feeding these people, giving them water to drink, digging their wells? At what point do you say, y'all know what I'm talking about here? Yeah, I'm just saying right up front that we support a missionary who is involved in social efforts, and we're going to continue to support her. Well, wait a second. Isn't that the social gospel? No. And I hope you see what we're talking about as we go on. Promise, in Promise Unfulfilled by Roland McCune, in his chapter entitled New Evangelical Social Activism, he outlines the evolution of thought where social activism starts low but becomes priority. It started in the 1940s with the New Evangelicalism. Carl Henry, later editor of the New Evangelical Christianity Today magazine, in 1947 wrote a book accusing fundamentalists of being indifferent to societal problems. He wrote The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. That was followed 10 years later in 1957 with Evangelical Responsibility in Contemporary Theology. See The Uneasy Conscience? I've got a book called The Social Conscience of the Evangelical by Sherwood Wirt. Same thing, same idea. This is a social gospel book that I inherited from somebody else. It's kind of interesting to read. I read it years ago, and I highlighted some things, and I'm like, wow, that's very interesting. I've also got a conservative one. Y'all know who Charles Ryrie is. He's got one called What You Should Know About Social Responsibility. There was this battle taking place in the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s. This one was written 1960. No, excuse me. 1982. So it was still an issue back then. Still an issue today. But you may not even be familiar with it. In this evolution, he goes on in the 1960s to something called budding activism. This has to do with social gospel. And I know this is a lot of information and you're going, oh, wow, hang on. David Moberg, professor of Bethel College in St. Paul in 1965, wrote how social improvement could be used as a tool for pre-evangelism. And that's typically how the social gospel is justified. Social service is one form of evangelism. I'm reading what you see on the screen. Welfare activities demonstrate love. They help prepare people to listen to the gospel by removing the barriers of problems that hinder them from hearing its proclamation. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army in London in 1865, had originally employed the argument to give biblical legitimacy to the social activism of his new organization. His motto of soup, soap, and salvation became the rallying cry of the army. Right? Give them soup, feed them, and then give them the gospel. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But you better be careful what that does to your message and what you're going to be doing. An emphasis on the spiritual mission of the church should not blind us to the fact that social reforms must sometimes precede the preaching of the gospel. He's quoting somebody who's a social gospel proponent. Jesus fed the hungry so that people might perceive their spiritual hunger, John chapter 6. The Great Commission has theological priority over social service and political action, but not always chronological priority. A lot to think about right there. The chronological priority is, well, these people need to be fed first before they're ever going to listen. The man who is quoted there is this man, Bloch. And he also said, it can be said that social service is a fruit and evidence of our faith and also a preparation for the proclamation of the faith. The pre-evangelism of works of mercy is often just as important as evangelism proper in bringing men into the kingdom of God. Okay, it's just as important. Now we're understanding something here that we've got to be careful about. Now we're seeing something that, oh. Social service thus becomes, this is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, social service thus becomes both the evidence of one's faith and a preparation for the proclamation of the gospel. The pre-evangelism works of mercy may be just as important as preaching itself in bringing people into the kingdom of God. As I go along, are you beginning to see how this is changing, though? How the, okay, this guy's, he's hungry. Hey, you know, and I give him some food, and then I say, I'm going to give him the gospel. This is a great opportunity to give him the gospel. I would do that. But I want you to see what's changing and what they're saying here. Rufus Jones, general director of the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society, tacitly approved of the 1967 burnings in Detroit and Watts by noting, if we knew the poor better, we would understand that it, burning their city, is the only way they can call attention to the hopelessness of their situation that worsens as the rest of society becomes more affluent. Are you beginning to see something here? You see, are you seeing some evolution take place? This is why the thinking so long ago is relevant today. It has affected today. It has infected today. Where do you think people got the idea that terrorists attacking the United States in 2001 was our fault? Same kind of thinking. So there's the budding activism in the 1960s. Then he calls it the blooming activism of the 1970s. I got to keep moving because I'm trying to get to a point because it's going to be hard to pick it up next week. A marked change of attitude on the part of millions of evangelical Christians in America towards social issues is underway. In the 1970s, it's not up on the screen, at least 28 books were written by evangelicals on the subject of social responsibility of Christians. That's what I've got right behind me. Jim Wallace founded a magazine. Anybody familiar with a man by the name of Jim Wallace? W-A-L-L-I-S. It was called The Post-American in 1971, and the reason he of this magazine was to raise the social consciousness of evangelicals and to address various cultural issues and problems, end quote. The magazine, The Post-American, changed its name to Sojourners. Maybe now you're familiar with it. Maybe not. Even fellow new evangelicals said that Wallace's magazine catered to Marxism, socialism, economic liberalism, and other radical 1960s enthusiasms. Even his fellow evangelicals said, man, I see where you're going. In fact, I cut out articles. There's Jim Wallace right there. This is from the Greeley Tribune, 2008. Changing direction. Evangelical liberals want emphasis off abortion and on poverty, environment. And then they go on here to quote Jim Wallace. A whole generation of young evangelicals believes that Jesus would probably care more about the 30,000 children who died again today as they did yesterday and they will tomorrow from preventable disease than he would about passing a gay marriage amendment in Ohio. Does this kind of sound familiar today? Well, you guys, you fundamentalists are always emphasizing this, this, and this. And then they always turn it, well, you'd be if you would be just as concerned about this, then it's an interesting article. I don't know how many of you were here when I was mentioning that letter to the Muslims entitled A Common Word Between Us and You. Does anybody remember that? There was the evangelicals and Catholics together, then there was the evangelicals and Muslims together. Who do you think signed it? Jim Wallace was one of the signers. In Unfulfilled, He says in 1972, George McGovern ran for U.S. president. A committee by name of Evangelicals for McGovern was formed to demolish the conservative theology equals conservative politics stereotype. So many of you didn't even know who George McGovern was. How many remember McGovern? Okay, you can put your hands down. Do not raise your hand if you voted for him, because I don't want to know that. George McGovern was In 1973, 50 evangelicals met in Chicago and wrote, quote, a declaration of evangelical social concern, end quote. From that document, we must attack the materialism of our culture and the maldistribution of the nation's wealth and services. Okay, now that it's getting political, you're going, oh, I don't like this. Why does it have to get political? Why can't you see this when it's starting? And it gets worse. I mean, what you're seeing in our American society today is because of the evangelicals years ago and the compromise. And that's the whole point of this. In 1974, the Evangelical Women's Caucus International formed from that Chicago meeting. Their statement, quote, we acknowledge that we have encouraged men to prideful domination and women to irresponsible passivity. So we call both men and women to mutual submission and active discipleship, end quote. And Christians read that today and go, I think that's true. Because it says in Ephesians chapter 5, submit one to another. I had somebody use that on me. A wife is not to submit to her husband, because it says you are to submit to one another. That's what it says. Ephesians chapter 5. That's what it says. You're right, Paul, but most people wouldn't understand why you're right. Convinced you.
Ended up leaving the church, resigning, because his wife wanted him to leave and he needed to submit.
Yeah. Well, I had somebody throw that one at me. What? Now I've dug myself into a hole and I've got to explain. So go to Ephesians chapter 5. I was not prepared to do this, but I'll do it. Because there it is. Ephesians 5:21, very clearly, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know that was in the Bible, did you? You're supposed to submit yourselves one to another. Now, how do you explain it then? Well, look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But wait, husbands are supposed to submit to the wife too, right? Because it says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. No, what Paul is now giving are the one another's. Wives, for one, are to submit to the husbands. Go to chapter 6. Children, verse 1, are supposed to submit to, obey, parents. So does this mean that children are also, that parents are also to submit themselves to the children? If you go back to verse 21 of chapter 5 and say that, then that's what you're saying. And let's go back, let's go to verse 5 of chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to your masters. Are masters supposed to submit to their slaves? Well, I don't believe in slavery. Paul's writing to them. Submit to your masters. That's the one another's. Paul is not saying everybody's just supposed to submit yourselves to one another. He's saying here's how husbands are supposed to be the authority in the home and the wives are supposed to submit to them. This is how children submit to their parents. You obey them. You honor them. Here's how the slaves are to submit to their master. There's the one another's. So it's interesting how people can just take one verse, yank it completely out of context, and say, see, you're supposed to submit to one another. Okay, hopefully that took care of that. In 1975, the evangelical, let me see where I did this. Yeah. In 1975, they met for their first national conference. The EWCI basically described themselves as biblical feminists, these are evangelicals, remember, and came out in support of the Equal Rights Amendment that was pending before the American people. Later in 1986, some leaders within the caucus pushed for a resolution in favor of homosexual rights and recognition of the presence of the lesbian minority in the EWCI. So you think that what's happening today is all brand new? No. Trace it to its roots. Trace it to the compromise that's taking place years ago, because it all starts with the new evangelicals in 1947, 1948. They're capitulating and saying, hey, we need to have respect by other people. By the mid-1970s, the importance of social activity had been elevated to being equal with that of winning lost souls to Christ, so that it was now seen as a partner with evangelism. Social activity is no longer just a precedent. It is now a partner. Evolution. That's the evolution I believe in. As partners, the two belong to each other. See, this is in the 1970s. Each stands on its own feet in its own right alongside the other. I'm talking about social gospel, saving gospel. They're equal. Now, neither is a means to the other or even a manifestation of the other, for each is an end in itself. Both are expressions of unfeigned love. John Stott. The offspring of the new evangelicals were the young evangelicals. That's the second generation of new evangelicals, and their ideology is expressed in a book called The Young Evangelicals by Richard Cudobo, written in 1974, where it is said, the second generation evangelicals emanated from the teachers and ideas of the first generation, or new evangelicals, on the scene since the 1940s. I've got this in highlights. Fundamentalists had suspected and warned that the second generation of new evangelicals would deviate farther in doctrine and practice than the first generation. The young evangelicals' motto, reaching the whole person, end quote, simply reiterated the social gospel of old liberalism baptized into more evangelical surroundings and nomenclature. By the evangelizing of the whole person, the book meant not only one's spiritual needs, but his life in corporate society, his relationship with other men and women, and the social structures they create for themselves. Positive social concern and action are as much a part of the gospel as personal salvation. They are reverse sides of the same coin. It started with a social concern, being concerned about people who are in poverty and so forth, and saying, you know, we need to reach this person for Christ. And the way I can do it is by giving him some food. I can see some merit in that. But look at where it, look at how it has gone down. They carried certain assumptions, one of which was that political liberalism, with its mandate of social legislation financed by higher taxes, articulated the only political stance compatible with the gospel. Another assumption denigrated capitalism, that is the private ownership of the means and distribution of wealth, contending it was based on inherently selfish principles. So the evangelical social gospel expressed itself in several ways. Try to justify homosexuality from the Bible. Politically identified itself with the left. They crusaded against the old fundamentalist evangelical taboos against drinking alcoholic beverages, smoking, card playing, social dancing, rock music, long hair, and movie attendance. And so into the 1980s, I'm all, oh my, look at the time. Sorry. I was just coming to summarize this, but we've got to go. So, I'm right where I need to do it, but I can't. I've got to hold to my time. I wanted to open it to questions and comments, but I'm afraid that would take too long. So, all right. Keep this thought right here. Right here. Next Sunday. Because I'm coming to a kind of a summary that I think is going to help bring this all together. I was really trying to get there. That's why I wasn't taking questions. Lord,